This is day two of the highlights of Daniel. We'll start today with chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show these signs and wonders that the Most High hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the greatness of God, as well as his signs and wonders, to all the people of his realm. Some feel that these verses are in response to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as recorded in this chapter, because he makes a profound statement here. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is quite remarkable to come from the lips of the king of Babylon. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. The indication is here that he was quite satisfied with his accomplishments. For did he not have the famous Hanging Gardens, which was in later times proclaimed as one of the seven wonders of the world? Was he not the sole monarch of the world? Wasn't he beginning to reflect upon his many accomplishments? How that he had conquered Judea, Egypt, Syria, Phoenicia, and Arabia? He apparently by this time had forgotten the interpretation of the image of chapter 2. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This time, he can remember what he saw. First, he calls his clergy, but as usual, they cannot discern the things of the Almighty. Then at last, Daniel goes before the king, and the particulars are given to us in verses 10 through 16. He saw a tree whose height was great. It reached to heaven. It could be seen to the end of the earth. And this sounds a little bit like the Tower of Babel. Its leaves were fair. It had much fruit. It had meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heaven dwelt in its boughs. All flesh fed of it. He saw an holy one that ordered the tree to be cut down. The Holy One ordered the stump of his roots to be left in the earth with a band of iron, with a band of brass. It would be wet with dew. Nebuchadnezzar's portion would be with the beast, and a beast's heart was to be given unto him in place of his human heart. This dream concerned the experiences that Nebuchadnezzar would endure and was also prophetic of things to come. This tree that Nebuchadnezzar saw represented his kingdom of Babylon. Daniel told the king that it represented him and his kingdom. Turn for a moment to Ezekiel 31 and verse 3. We'll find here that the Assyrian nation had the same judgment pronounced upon them, and it was shown by the same example as that of the Babylonians. Verse 3, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. verses 5 and 6. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart was lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him unto the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. These are just representative verses, because this entire chapter is very similar to this portion of Daniel 4 that we have under consideration. In Daniel 4 and verse 12, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. This shows that Babylon, as the tree, with the fowls and the beasts, being the nations and people that resided under the shadow of it. Verse 14, he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Babylon was cut down, destroyed, no longer a ruler over those nations that had lodged under it. Verse 15 requires that the stump be left in the earth, and that it be banded with iron and brass, signifying that the Babylonian influence and superstition would remain in the earth until David's greatest son comes back to this earth. And hasn't that influence continued even on into our day, with emphasis being placed on the bands of iron, which is Rome, and brass, which is Greece? It has manifested itself in religious teachings of the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, the devil, and a clergy steeped in mystery, such as is depicted in Revelation 17:5 in the Roman and Greek Catholic churches. I'd like to look at that, Revelation 17:5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. These two bands continue to this day to hold mankind in check and chained in superstition. And they will protect these false ideas as long as the roots are in the earth. Verses 15, 16, 23, and 25 of Daniel 4 direct the king's attention to the fate that is about to befall him. Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his evil ways, but to no avail. We can read that in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Nebuchadnezzar was unaware of the words of Solomon, who said, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verses 30 through 32. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Ancient records show that for a period of 7 years, there was no recorded activity of the king, which may correspond to the seven times of the 32nd verse. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? From the human standpoint of the description, it sounds like he fell victim to lycanthropy, which is the psychiatric state in which a patient believes that he is a wolf. This is, of course, witchcraft. This state of being would be equated to the werewolf. And interestingly, the destruction of this werewolf state could be brought about only by the idol or god known as the Son of Light. On the prophetic scene, these seven times have been equated to 2,520 years of Gentile rule, at the end of which the kingdom of men will be destroyed by the forces of the kingdom of God. So we might say that the Gentile werewolf or lycanthropy will soon be destroyed also by the S-O-N, Son of Light, also known in Scripture as the Son of Righteousness. And I want to talk just a little bit about time periods. Much has been written on this subject, and how the basis for figuring it is on the day for a year principle. We have learned, and it seems to be true, that a prophetic year, which would be the average of a solar year and a lunar year, equals one time. One time equals 12 months of 30 days, and so if you multiply 12 by 30, we'd have one time equaling 360 days. On the day for a year principle, the one time would then equal 360 years. There are two basic time periods in the, well, there are more than two, but there's a seven times and there's a three and a half time period here in Daniel. Seven times, which we are concerned with now, we would merely multiply the seven times the 360 to come up with 2,520. Later, we'll consider the three and a half times, which is spoken in Scripture as time, times, and dividing of time. Time being one time times 360, times being two times times 360, the dividing of time being a half of 360, which comes out to 1,260 years. Also, a time in Jewish reckoning is a year of 360 days. There's a certain amount of excitement in working with God-given time periods. There are many believers, and I include myself, that like to think that we can prove that Christ is coming in our day. And also many unbelievers have also come to these conclusions. We realize, of course, that the day and the hour cannot be fathomed. We are, however, satisfied that every generation has had sufficient signs to cause them to believe that the return of Christ would be in their day. And this stimulated their faith, and ours is no exception. We have reason to believe that Christ will come in our lifetime, that he could come within the next couple of years, say between now and 1988. And in fact, we know of no unfulfilled prophecy that would prevent him from coming back this very day. Now let's get back to this period of seven times or 2,520 years. When did it start? Has it ended yet? The decree is given in verses 24 and 25. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This period of 2,520 years has long been expounded as the times of the Gentiles. And when the times of the Gentiles are completed, then the kingdom of God will be reestablished in the earth. For many years, this prophecy has been dated from Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power and his domination of Judah. This would be 603 BC, and adding 2,520 years would equal 1917, which was a banner year in prophetic times. 1917 marked the liberation of Jerusalem from the Ottoman Empire. The Balfour Declaration was issued. The Russian Revolution, with the establishment of communism, occurred in 1917. 1917 also terminated the 1,335 lunar years from the Hegira of Muhammad in 622 AD. But what's missing? The times of the Gentiles have continued, and continued now for 68 years. This has bothered me for quite a little while. This is the time that those of us who like to deal in dates begin a search for another answer. And those that are critical of us say that we pick an ending date and then juggle all the other dates at our disposal until we make something fit. And to some degree, they're correct. But the interesting thing is that this juggling does work, and it stimulates us to further study. Now, in conjunction with this, there's a curious phrase in verse 19 of this chapter 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Daniel was astonished for 1 hour. Is this a time period to be taken into account in relation to the 2,520-year period? Also, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Here we have 12 months. Is this also a time period? Could these two references be time periods that may have escaped the notice of the brethren? Does the 1 hour equal 30 years, as it does in the Revelation? Do the 12 months equal 360 years? We're going to treat the one-hour astonishment of Daniel as a period of 30 years. We're not asking that you accept it, but we think it has some merit. We're not going to deal with the 12-month period. When did this dream occur? In our graphic, we show it to be the 38th year of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the year from creation 3439 or 3440, or BC 566 to 565. Why then should the seven times be dated from the first of Nebuchadnezzar when it actually occurred 38 years later? As we read in verse 19, Daniel was astounded, and then he revealed the interpretation as given to him by the God of heaven. Why then should we not take this date, 566, 565 BC, and add 30 years, and then add 2,520 years more? This is a sequence in which it was given. This then brings the date more closer to our time. We would suggest that this is a more realistic terminal point to the 2,520-year prophecy. We heard in the last period that it was suggested 1988 being 40 years from the establishment of the nation of Israel might be an acceptable date for the return of Christ. And this has been reviewed by several students of prophecy as the time period in which to receive or to expect the return of Christ. To review then, if you think that the 2,520 years began in Nebuchadnezzar's first year, then the terminal date was around 1917. That did not issue the kingdom of God on the scene. The reason has to be that from this dating, the bands of iron and brass around the stump were not included, and this influence is still in existence in the earth today. If you should happen to think that the period started in the 38th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and the 30-year, one-hour edition has merit, then you're looking at 1986, 1987 as the terminal date for the kingdom of men. Verse 26 of Daniel 4. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. The stump with the bands of iron and brass must be destroyed before the kingdom of God can operate in the earth. One other span of 2,520 years dates from the third year of Cyrus, this which was the first year of his sole reign, this being AM 3471 or 72 or 532-531 BC. And this terminates in 1988-1989. This starting date of Cyrus decreed the return of Jewish exiles Cyrus has been nominated by Isaiah as my shepherd and also his anointed. That's found in Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1. Cyrus is a very special person, and no doubt is a type of Christ. Cyrus was the only other person in Scripture to be called Messiah, coming from the expression, the Lord's anointed. God said to them both, "He is my shepherd." Isaiah 44:28, Gospel of John 10:14. God said to them both, "He shall perform all my pleasure." Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 53:10. Both subdued nations. Cyrus was victorious over Belshazzar, and Christ will be victorious over the kingdom of men. Both build the temple of the Lord. Ezra 1:2, Zechariah 6:12. Both were named before their birth. Isaiah 45:1, Isaiah 7:14. Verse 37 of Daniel 4 summarizes Nebuchadnezzar's philosophy after his seven times of dwelling with the beasts of the earth. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his way is judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." With all these illustrations of Cyrus being a type of Christ, would it not be fitting then for Christ to deliver the Jewish exiles, both natural and spiritual, in the latter days at the end of this 2,520-year period? Chapter 5. This chapter records the fall of Babylon under Belshazzar, and it typifies the fall of the kingdom of men in the latter days. Let's look at a couple of similarities. Verses 1 to 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine and commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Is there not here a suggestion of self-satisfaction? What do we see? There is feasting. There is eating and drinking. There are multiple marriages. There is entertaining of great people. There is idolatrous worship. And let's not forget also how Belshazzar profaned the vessels of the Lord. Is there a latter day application here? There certainly appears to be. Let's turn to Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There is one common denominator to the days of Noah, the day of Lot, and Belshazzar. There was divine intervention, and it was instantaneous. These three test cases give ample evidence that the Almighty will only tolerate so much, and then He exercises His will in the affairs of men. Can we not make application to our very own day? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3:1-5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Another set of verses you might read in that connection with 2 Timothy 3 would be Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. But what is the application to our day? Do we not see partying with eating and drinking, usage of alcohol and drugs, entertaining of important people in government and business people in the private sector, multiplicity of wives, divorces, mate swapping, idolatrous worship of material possessions, and the buildup of self? Is that not what we see today? The scriptures speak of people as vessels. Paul was a chosen vessel, and believers who purge themselves from idols are called a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We then are vessels of the temple in a prospective sense. If we do not become profaned by the world and its idolatrous ways, we can become a vessel unto honor and not unto dishonor. In this chapter of Daniel, chapter 5, there is recorded the incident of the handwriting on the wall. Perhaps at the height of this great festival, Belshazzar is shaken up with the sight of the fingers of a man writing on the wall. These may have been the only visible part of an angel standing in the midst of this debauchery. With this sight, the king was no longer in control of himself. With the joints of his loins loosed and his knees knocking, he was plainly scared to death. He challenged his clergy to decipher this writing with the promise of a scarlet robe, a gold chain about his neck to the successful one. We can imagine the mad rush to the scene as they, like Haman, sought a high position in Belshazzar's kingdom. We all know this story from our childhood. Daniel is finally summoned, and he gives the credit to the Almighty and makes known to the king that which is about to take place. Daniel refused to accept the riches offered by the king, who refused to recognize Yahweh. There have been others who have likewise refused high positions in the kingdom of men. There was Abraham, Genesis 14, 22 and 23. There was Moses, and let's read from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 23 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There's another example of the apostles in the third epistle of John, verses 5 to 7. Is there not here a lesson for us to stay out of high positions, to not become involved in the political and religious affairs of men? After Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the writing on the wall, the king commanded that these honors that he had extended should be given to this servant of God. These honors were then or thus forced upon him. And perhaps he was then a type of the Messiah, when the Roman soldiers placed on Messiah a scarlet robe. Matthew 27, 27 to 29. It is our understanding that the collapse of the Babylonian Empire was through the instrumentality of the Medo-Persian dynasty and was so decreed by God and revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar. We understand that the Euphrates River ran through the city of Babylon, and the usurpers to the throne diverted the channel of the river so they could march down the dry riverbed into the city and slay Belshazzar. Here is a natural application. Does it have a figurative application? Let's look at Revelation 16. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The angel of the sixth vial, the vial that we are presently living under, the angel poured his vial upon the Ottoman Empire, represented by the Euphrates River, to dry up its power. For what reason? That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. In Daniel's day, those kings of the east might have been Darius and Cyrus. In the apocalypse, these kings might be Messiah and the saints. Let's go into chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a very familiar chapter to everyone, from our childhood even, as it contains the occasion of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Verses 1 to 3. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole realm, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Daniel was elevated and preferred. The results were predictable. For when an outsider is moved to the top in any organization, everyone else becomes jealous. All the other rulers were stirred up. There was manifested many works of the flesh, no doubt. And those works of the flesh would be hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, and strife. Daniel excelled because of the excellent spirit that was in him, which may describe his constant and wholehearted service to his master. Daniel's enemies could find no fault in him. And we read in verses 4 and 5, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. We'll stop right there.